think I need you now to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. We have been, if you're visiting with us today, we've been preaching through the book of Romans for the last 15 months. Brian is going to preach next week on Thanksgiving, and then we'll move into Advent season, preparing our hearts and our minds for the coming of Christ, birth of Christ once again. And then after Christmas, we're going to get into the book of Exodus. We're going to spend the spring working through the book of Exodus together. The passage we're reading today, I'm going to read Romans 16, verses 1 through 16. I'm going to read this, and I understand that it's going to be difficult for you to follow. I understand that you may feel like you just want your eyes to roll back up in your head, but I have a purpose for reading this, and I hope you will see it when we get done, so stay with me. Paul is beginning to sign off in this long letter that we've been working through. And in Romans 16, beginning with verse 1, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church of Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. You know, when we worked through the book of Luke, we saw that women are honored in so many incredible ways in Paul's letters and in the Gospels that you just didn't see in the Middle East. And here this woman is being entrusted to carry this document to the church in Rome. I just think it's a beautiful thing to point out. And we see women throughout this passage as well. But that's not my main point. I just want you to see that. And then Paul sends these greetings, a series of greetings. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila. That's actually Priscilla and Aquila. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my fellow Epaphroditus, who was the first convert in Christ in Asia. That probably would have been Paul's second missionary journey. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Janiah, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostle, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Amplitus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Eccentricus, Philegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nursus, and his sister Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches in Christ greet you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have just read your holy word, and Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the value of that, that through your Holy Spirit, you have preserved this word for the last 2,000 years. And Lord, may we ask, what is in this passage that if it wasn't in the Bible, that we wouldn't know? Lord, help us to trust you. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, and that you would help my brothers and sisters and our friends and our guests to hear your holy word and be convicted by it and led by it and comforted by it. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Last June 23rd, 12 boys and their 24-year-old soccer coach entered a cave in Thailand. They explored the cave for nearly 2 hours, and they made it a mile and a half down into the cave when they became unexpectedly trapped by the spring rains and the rising floodwaters. Y'all remember that? They had no food, they had limited oxygen, and the batteries in their flashlights were beginning to run low. The search for the missing boys and their coach gripped the entire nation of Thailand and even the entire world. We were all watching it on the news. There were vigils in schools and churches and temples. I mean, it was constantly on the news. It was constantly in social media. And I mean, I don't know about you, but I mean, just hearing the story, I could just feel the pit in my stomach. 10 days passed before those boys were found. And while it had come to the point where there was little hope, it was finally confirmed that the boys were indeed alive and deep in the cave. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine how those boys must have felt? I mean, they were sitting in the pitch dark on cold, wet rock for nearly 240 hours. And then suddenly a light begins to flicker. And a rescue diver appears to them. How must have they felt? I read a report that said that they were so disoriented that some of them didn't even believe it was real. I mean, can you imagine the relief and the joy that they must have felt? And not just for the boys, but once the news got back out for their families. I mean, and how we felt. I remember how I felt. I mean, the world celebrated when they were found, but then the celebration quickly turned into worry again because their rescue and was just far from certain. There were questions, you know, should we just leave the boys in the cave for the next 3 or 4 months and wait till the rains, until the floods die down? And they decided it was impossible to get these boys enough food, enough oxygen, that they weren't going to make it that long. Plus, there was the danger of more of the spring rains and the floods rising and drowning them all at one time. It seemed like the only option was to have the boys carried out by divers. Remember that? And so they gathered together and an international team of expert and military divers who worked together and came up with a plan. Now, even when they were working on that, one of the divers himself died. Remember that? Now, the news media was constantly telling us how difficult and complex the operation was, but even still, it was actually far more complex and far more miraculous and far more dangerous than anyone understood or realized. You see, it was the consensus of those military and expert divers. It was the consensus of those guys that the majority of the boys would probably not survive the extraction. They just were convinced of it. But here's something else we didn't know, and what most people still don't know, and that's how they actually did it, how they actually got those boys out of the cave. How did they do it? I read up on this week. At the insistence of the rescuers, at the insistence of the divers, the boys had to be sedated. One diver said this. He said, "Swimming them through without sedation would have been terrifying for the boys and possibly dangerous for the divers. So the only option to mitigate possible trauma and enable the divers to do their job was knocking the boys out." Another diver explained, I couldn't have him, one of the boys, twitching around. He could have harmed himself. He could have ripped his mask off his face, and then he would be dead. It was much better for me to sedate him and keep him under, in my opinion. Now, here's another miracle. A key to all this was a guy from Australia, Dr. Richard Harris, who many people called a unicorn because of his fortuitous and rare combination of skills. He was not only an expert diver, but he was also an anesthesiologist. They found one guy in the entire world that had both these expertise. Now, it was Harris who dove in and initially sedated the boys. And then he taught the other divers how to keep the boys unconscious during the trek out of the cave. Matt Goodman, in his book titled Boys in the Cave, he writes this. These rescue divers didn't necessarily think that they themselves would die. They figured that they were the best in the world at cave diving. The question for them was, what do you do if one of the boys is drowning? This was the question that plagued all of these divers. As the rescue operation began, each boy was placed into a wetsuit. It was equipped with a full mask, facial mask. And then before being sedated, They told the boys that the medication was going to make them feel a bit strange, but when they woke up, they would be free. And despite all the risks, the rescue actually worked. And not a single member of the team or their coach died or even suffered lasting physical damage. You know, it is difficult for any of us in this room to even understand how horrific of a situation that must have been. But can you imagine somebody just telling you, just go to sleep, and when you wake up, you will be free? Here's something else I wonder. Can you imagine the bond that must exist between those boys and their coach because of this incredible experience of being rescued? I mean, how do you think they will, how do you think they'll react in 20, 30, 40 years down the road if they're walking down the street and they see one another? There's going to be an affection well up. There's going to be an embrace between these men because of their common experience. You know what, we've been working through the book of Romans for the last 15 months, and as I said, we're ending that today. And chapter 16 here brings this letter to a close. And I know that part of this part of the letter is fairly long, is full of weird names, and it is fairly repetitious. And I know that we're often tempted to skip this part of the letter or the book. But if we do it, I think it's a mistake. You see, I want you to see that there's actually something here that's very beautiful and very profound. I want you to see that there's something here that reflects the beauty of the theology and the gospel that has been explained all through chapters 1 through 15. If you read closely, if you read closely and really think about it, you're going to see what I'm talking about. 13 times in this letter, Paul sends greetings. He says, greet so-and-so. 13 times he sends greetings to 24 different people or groups or couples. He sends greetings to women and men. He sends greetings to Greeks and Jews. He sends greetings to wealthy people and poor people. He sends greetings to people who are politically powerful, and he sends greetings to people who are slaves. All of that combined in this one small closing of this letter. And so I know that my temptation when I first looked at this passage was to begin to preach on the diversity of the church. And I think that if there is a purpose that Paul has, that would be it. And there's part of me that's convicted that I should have gone that way, but I wanted to go a different direction today. Other than the diversity of the church, it doesn't appear that Paul has a particular agenda that he's trying to get to here in the letter. It seems like there's just this random, greet. It's just this random. As he thinks about people, he says, oh, by the way, I want you to greet so-and-so. What I want you to see and what I want you to appreciate is what Paul adds to each of these greetings. It appears that Paul simply adds whatever it is that comes to his mind when he thinks about that person. And when he thinks about that specific individual, he adds whatever he thinks he knows about them, which intensifies his affection for them. I want to give you four examples. Look at the passage with me. One of my favorites is verse 13. He says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. I mean, why does the Apostle Paul single out Rufus as chosen when, as we saw in Romans chapter 9, all are chosen? So all Christians are those who come to faith have been chosen in the Lord. Why is it that he picks out Rufus? You know why? If you do, tell me, because I don't know. I really don't. But I do have some speculation that I think is fair. Maybe Paul remembers having late night conversations with Rufus about the doctrine of election. I mean, maybe that's something that Rufus just really struggled with and then finally came to terms with. And then once he finally came to terms with it, he was so overwhelmed by the grace and the mercy of God that he couldn't stop talking about it. We've all known people like that, haven't we? He got so overwhelmed by the fact that God had chosen him before the foundations of the world that he couldn't stop talking about it. God's sovereign and amazing grace. Or maybe Rufus was one of those people that we call, you hear the phrase sometimes, the trophy of grace. I mean, those people who have this incredibly radical testimony. I mean, nobody ever thought that this person would ever become a Christian, but the fact that this person is a Christian is a testimony of God's sovereignty, right? The truth is, we don't know why he calls Rufus chosen of the Lord, but we do know this. When Paul thought about Rufus, the word chosen is what came to his mind. Here's another example. Twice here, Paul mentions the length of time somebody had walked with the Lord. It's in the second half of verse 5 and verse 7. In the second verse 5, he says, "Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert in Asia," probably back in his second missionary journey. And then in verse 7, he says, "Greet Andronicus and Janiah, who were well known to the apostle and in Christ before me." Now think about it. Andronicus and Janiah worked alongside Peter and James and John, the original apostles, in Jerusalem, while Paul was still cursing Jesus and persecuting the church. Can you imagine the stories that they could tell about Paul and his conversion? I mean, these guys know where the skeletons are buried. There is a history here. When Paul thought about the long history that they had with one another, that had begun so long ago and so far away in Jerusalem, when he thought about how over the decades that their hearts had been knitted together through one experience after another, he couldn't help but be stirred with affection. And he calls them beloved. Here's another example. Four times in verse 6, 9, and twice in 12, Paul greets those who, like him, have labored in the gospel. In verse 6, he says, "Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you." Verse 9, "Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ." Verse 12, "Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa." Verse 12 again, "Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord." You know, when I think about the elders here at Redeemer, who I have served alongside for the last 10 years, when I think about the deacons who have so faithfully cared for this church, when I think about all of those of you in this room and who are not in this room, who have labored alongside myself and the elders and the deacons here at Redeemer, when I think about how we have poured our lives into one another, how we have invested into one another, when I think about all that, I'm talking literally thousands and thousands and thousands of hours that we have labored alongside one another, it is absolutely overwhelming to me. When I think about all of those of you who got up early, week after week after week, and went over to R. Bruce Wagner Elementary and set up chairs, set up the nursery, set up the Sunday school classes, set up the coffee bar, and then after it was all over, you would take everything down, put all the chairs and the tables back together, and then that you did it week after week after week after week. When I think about how many times the worship team set up their sound system and then spent the Sunday school hour taking the sound system down and putting it into cabinets, locking the cabinets and wheeling it back into the storage room, when I think about it, it makes me emotional. I mean, if you were here during the church planting process, you may, like me and like many others, I think, look back to those years with great fondness. For some of us, it was the most rewarding years of our lives as we labored together. Now, I don't think any of us would want to go back to it, but it was a wonderful experience. When I think about those things, and those of you who have worked alongside I got to tell you, my affection for you intensifies. I feel what I think Paul felt for Mary and for Urbanus and Tryphena and Tryphosa. Let me give you another example. Paul, in verse 7 again, expresses his affection for those who shared in his suffering. Look again at verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Janiah, my fellow prisoners. I mean, we know from the Acts, the book of Acts, we know that Paul spent a lot of time in prison alone. Can you imagine the emotion and the connection that he has and that he must feel as he thinks about those who shared in that experience with him? Can you imagine the affection and the emotion that he feels when he thinks about Andronicus and Janiah as he remembers how they suffered alongside him? So this letter is filled with depth. I mean, there's lots of things in here for you to see. Now, as I said earlier, Paul sends 13 greetings in this letter. But have you ever really thought about what a greeting is? What the point of sending a greeting to somebody is? One of the pastors that I read this week put it this way. He said, a greeting is a conveyance of love. A greeting is a conveyance of love. As we've seen, Paul conveys his love and his affection in a variety of ways here in the letter, but repeatedly Paul asks for those who read this letter to convey his love to certain people that they might see. Paul wants his love to be carried from his heart to the hearts of somebody else by those who read this letter. And then in verse 16, Paul says something else. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, if I were there, Paul's saying this. Paul says, listen, if I were there, I would kiss them, but I can't be, so please kiss my precious friends for me. That's what he's saying. I mean, throughout Scripture, we see this custom of greeting one another with a holy kiss. It's a demonstration of deep affection, of warmth, and of love that goes beyond words. It's sort of the kind that you would see in a family. Now, before I go any further, I want to make sure that everybody here understands, especially those of you in here who are Dutch descent, all right? What we have here is a cultural custom and not a biblical command, all right? But let me say this. You got Damaris Medina over here. She's Cuban. I have received a holy kiss from her before. And Damaris, I appreciate that. You are incredibly affectionate, and I appreciate that. That's part of your cultural norm, and that's cool. And listen, I'm married to an Italian woman. I mean, many of you probably got a kiss on the cheek from her as well. I mean, that's just the way it is, all right? And here's the thing, is I'm pretty comfortable with Damaris kissing me on the cheek. I'm pretty okay with my wife Lori kissing me on the cheek, but I do not want Michael Anderson or Joe Howell giving me a kiss on the cheek. I just don't. I'm not comfortable with it. It's off limits, all right? The reality is our cultural custom really boils down to a handshake or a hug or sometimes a kiss. I mean, it's perfectly fine. And it's okay to be demonstrative, even for people who have Dutch descent, all right? But for most of us, it's a holy hug, or maybe even for people like Joe Howell, a holy handshake. You ever tried to? Where's Joe? You ever tried to hug him? You're going to get a handshake. The reality is that there is something about the gospel. There's something about the gospel that creates an affection that we should have for one another. The church should be a place of physical affection. It should be a place where we greet one another with a holy kiss or with a holy hug. It should be that way. That should be the norm. And let me say this, for some people, this may be the only time in their week where they experience physical affection of another human being. And you know what? That's a good thing. We were created to feel the physical affection and physical touch of other human beings. And here's the thing, for those who have been redeemed, there is something about us. There is a commonality of experience that should cause us to feel affection for one another, that should lead us to demonstrate that affection for one another. Let me show you something else. In verse 8 times, verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, 8 different times in there, Paul refers to people as being either in Christ or in Lord. So what is it that, what Paul's saying is, listen, what causes the affection for us is our common experience of being in Christ or in the Lord. In other words, what he's saying is what binds us together, what feeds our affection for one another, what causes us to smile and rejoice when we see one another is that we are in Christ, that we are in the Lord. Back in Romans 5, verse 9, we learned that. So what does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be in the Lord? Back in Romans 5, we learned that we have been justified by Christ's blood, that we've been saved by him from the wrath of God. In other words, when Christ went to the cross, he bled and he died. And it's his death that has rescued us and saved us from the awful destination of God's wrath, God the Father's wrath. In Romans chapter 8, it says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, those who have been under the wrath of God, have been redeemed, have been saved by Christ, and now are under no more condemnation, are set free. Remember the children in the cave? Do you remember the knot that you felt in your stomach when you heard about that story? Remember how you felt as you thought about the circumstances? I mean, these guys were trapped for days in complete darkness. It's just difficult to imagine the sorrow and the fear, the hopelessness that they must have felt, the uncertainty that they must have felt for those 10 days. But it is important for us in this room to understand that whatever they experienced during those 10 days was absolutely nothing compared to the hopelessness of hell. It is absolutely nothing compared to the darkness from which those who are in Christ have been delivered. You see, the foundation of Paul's profound affection for these people that he writes to, that he sends greetings to, is that he knows that they, like him, have been the recipients of God's infinite mercy. He knows that they, like him, have been rescued from the wrath of God, that they have been carried to the safety by the Son of God, while they did nothing themselves. His affection is based on the fact that they, like him, have had the experience of simply waking up and being free in Christ or in the Lord. You know, a few minutes ago I talked about the affection that I have for those who have been around for the last 10 years laboring alongside me. It's real. I have it. I'm not going to hide that. I'm not going to pretend that that doesn't exist. But if you're new here at Redeemer, I want you to know, it doesn't matter how long you've been here. There are no second-class citizens here at this church. While those who have been here do create for me fond memories, and they have a fondness and good memories with one another, whatever we might feel, it is a distant second to the bond that we feel with all Christians. It is a distant second to the bond that we feel with anyone who has been rescued by the blood of Christ from the darkness of hell. And here's the thing, if we don't feel a deep affection for one another in Christ, it's probably because we don't feel like we're really in all that much danger. If we don't feel a deep affection for each other in Christ, it's probably because we don't believe that we were really all that deserving of hell. It's because we are not really amazed by his rescue. And therefore, the safety that we enjoy being in Christ or in the Lord doesn't feel all that precious either. And you know what? If that happens, there will not be any all-night vigils where we pray for those who are still lost and trapped. There will not be any heart-rending prayers for their rescue. There will be no hugging. There will be no celebration. There will be no holy handshakes. You see, if we want to understand, if we want to experience the warmth and the beauty of this passage, we got to remember what it is that we have been rescued from. The eternal darkness of hell. We need to remember who it is who has rescued us and what it cost him to rescue us. And we need to realize where it is that he has carried us. He has carried us to complete and utter safety. I want to encourage you to spend some time this week. Go back and read this passage again. But perhaps even better, I want to give you some homework assignment. I want you to take some time this week, and I want you to think about those who in the past you perhaps may have had late night conversations with about theological truths. I want you to think about those who maybe have been around long before you, who have laid the foundation for your faith and made a safe place for you to come. I want you to think about those in your past who you have labored alongside or maybe even suffered alongside. And I want you to think about how does that inflame your affection for them. But here's something else I want you to do. I want you to send them a greeting. I want you to write them a letter. Send them a note. Express your affection for them. Remember the time that you labored alongside one another. But more than anything, exalt Jesus, the one who has saved us. And remind them of that. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are a people who have been rescued. But the reality is there's people in here who may not have been rescued, who don't even understand the darkness that they are living in, don't understand the danger which they face of not just a darkness, but an eternal darkness. Lord, I pray that you would create in them, as we learn in Romans 9, that you would create in them a desire to love you, a desire to turn for you, a recognition of their hopelessness apart from you. That they would be reminded this grace is not for everyone, but it is only for those who humble themselves and turn to you in repentance and faith. So Lord, we just silently sit here for a moment just to praise you for rescuing us or asking you to rescue us or asking you to rescue those who are still trapped. Lord, I thank you for the reminder of the great rescue that you have brought out, that we're reminded every week through the affection that we feel for one another. Praise for you this, and we ask for your mercy and your grace in Jesus' holy name.